should be on. What?
I think
it's green up there, and I'm pretty sure it's on, so we're good to go. You should have your Bibles open tonight, or for this last lesson tonight, to Romans chapter 11 and verse 30 now through 36. We've pretty much gone through now all that God has taught us about the final aspects of our sonship establishment, what's happened to Israel. He hasn't just simply thrown them away. All those things that we know that they're temporarily set aside now have some real roots to them. When we deal with our timeline chart from now on, you should be able to have intelligent understanding of what you're talking about when you talk about time past and but now and to come, that there's things your Father wants generated in your heart and terminology He wants you to appreciate that you now have. And so it really does round out our sonship establishment because of the uniqueness of what our business is with our Father. It's a unique thing. It's not something that He had made known anywhere before. It's this mystery of Christ, that's far more than just doctrine that's supposed to advance us spiritually. But it's an entirely different business that our Father is engaged with us in today. And that takes us then, once that's sufficiently clear, to verses 30 through 36. And now here we're going to therefore discuss the fact, and if I had the board up here, we'd go back to our little outline that we were working on. For these last seven verses, this is now going to turn our attention to take all that we've come to appreciate, and now how are we to look at things? How are we to view things as we bring to a conclusion this, really what we're concluding here, folks, is the third major cornerstone of our godly edification. Remember those cornerstones? This is the third one, and it ends with verse 36 of chapter 11. And we move to the fourth and final cornerstone of our edification, and that is how we walk worthy now, and that's now understood as our sonship decision-making skills, finishing out our first level of sonship. So we're really at a milestone in that we are finishing up the third cornerstone of our godly edification. Well, these final seven verses come along and describe how we're to view what God has done in temporarily setting Israel aside and turning to us Gentiles. And that matters, and there's a big issue about how we're supposed to view this, because just as we did when we started all the way back in chapter 8 about verse 16, and I worked so hard to get you to begin to realize what your Father's doing is having you see things the way He views them. See it the way He sees it. View it the way He views it. See through His eyes. You're now to view what He's done in temporarily setting Israel aside and turning us to us Gentiles just as He Himself views it in this final aspect of our sonship establishment. So verse 30 comes along and it says, "For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief." Let's stop right there for a moment. He says, "For as ye in times past have not believed God." And what he's doing is he's coming along and having you reflect back, if we had our chart up here, all the way back to when you were not being specially treated by God, when you were in that position of the wild olive tree, when you were out there and abandoned and turned over to the adversary and all of that kind of thing, ye in times past, back when you were given up. And there's a difference between God giving you up, and finally giving you over. That giving you over puts you in the legal possession of the adversary, and you had citizenship in His kingdom of darkness. And you I don't know if you realize the importance of this or not, but if you're going to have residence in the heavenly places, you're going to have citizenship there to enjoy all the rights and all the privileges of being a citizen of that heavenly sphere, that heavenly realm. And there's a specific legal matter, I almost want to say a legal hoop through which God had to jump, or a legal matter that He had to deal with in order to get your citizenship legally established in the heavenly places. He's going to come back to this very issue of that wild olive. That's one of the reasons the wild olive tree is taught the way it is. And he's going to use that to be able to explain to you later on in level 2, especially in Rome or in Ephesians chapter 2, how he could do what he's going to do with you in the heavenly places and be able to do business with you and everything, and you do business with him out there based upon you being legally transferred, translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. And that's a huge issue, because the truth of the matter is the adversary pretty much thought that it didn't matter what God did dispensationally, he still owned you. And God had to have, and this goes, by the way, beyond the issue of just simply the reserve clause. This is another matter entirely, and we'll get to that in time. But I just hopefully give you those little carrots to dangle out in front of you to make you a little excited about some of the things that we're concluding here in chapter 11. But ye in times past have not believed God. When you were given over to the adversary back at the Tower of Babel, and all the way through God's program with Israel, in other words, he talks about times plural past. That's why he doesn't just come along in Romans 1 and say, you were given over to the adversary. You're given up, given over. There are times in there where you were that if you understand it properly, you can speak about it as times past, not just simply time singular past, but in times plural past. You didn't believe. There were times in which at the Tower of Babel you didn't believe, the Gentiles didn't believe. There were other times, even throughout God's program with Israel, where Gentiles had a tremendous opportunity and they still didn't believe. And it just, again, those are all things that a proper understanding, appreciation of Genesis through Malachi would give you. I know that's a mouthful, but it gives you an understanding and appreciation for why he says times past, back when you were given up and given over to the adversary, and throughout, on through God's program with Israel, times past plural, he says, yet, he says, for in times past have, for ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their, Israel's, unbelief. And notice again, if you let your eyes scan down through verses 30, 31, and 32 there, you've got the word mercy occurring there repeatedly. You have now obtained mercy through their, and mercy is exactly what you have now obtained. When the nation of Israel came along and stumbled over Christ, over the stumbling stone and the rock of offense, and God therefore came along and suspended that program. He put them in the position of being accursed from Christ, and he suspended that program to turn to another program that he had in mind to accomplish. God therefore, when he suspended the program of Israel and brought this mystery dispensation of grace in, you now obtained mercy. And that mercy is, that word is going to occur four times through this. You're now being appealed to view what God has done as his magnificent mercy. And I had the inkling to run you back over to Matthew 15 and take a look at that lady, that Gentile, the Syrophoenician woman who came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and what it was like for a Gentile. All a Gentile could do is come along and be a dog. By the way, don't get mixed up on dogs and swine, okay? You ever hear somebody come along and say, don't cast your pearls before swine? Well, the swine in the gospel accounts, when Jesus talks about not casting your pearls before swine, that doesn't mean unbelievers per se, nor does that mean just an idiot. You know, usually we use that phrase like a fable or an epigram. Don't cast your pearl. In other words, don't waste your time giving something to somebody who's just going to ruin it. Something along those lines. The swine were the Samaritans. The dogs were the Gentiles. And the Gentiles as dogs were that, and it's an apt illustration because what God did at the time Christ came to this earth and began his earthly ministry, he set a table. And Israel was to come to the table and feed. This is part of the reason that you start getting this imagery brought up out in the book of the Revelation. And as the climactic stage goes on, they were not going to enjoy the fullness of their table until the end of the fifth and final installment, right before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And it's then that, and the Gentiles, all they could do is eat whatever little crumbs fell off that table. That whole imagery has to do with God's methodology in the way that he was dealing with the Gentiles. And what Christ did with that Syrophoenician woman, that Gentile woman, was to ignore her entirely, even as deep as her need was. That's a passage that very few people ever appeal to. I'm sure Bill O'Reilly doesn't even know that's in the Bible, because his idea is that Jesus just loved everybody. Well, Jesus did a very unloving thing to her. He ignored her pleas for help, and he refused to help her, only until she said, "Lord," I like how she says, she goes, "True, Lord," when Jesus talked about, you know, the dogs eat the crumb, or about the dogs, but she says, "True, Lord," but the dogs still eat the crumbs. And as soon as she did that, he talked to her. And by the way, on both occasions that Jesus dealt with a Gentile, he said, "Great is thy faith. Be it done unto you as you wish." And she got what she wanted. But all I'm after in all of that is, That kind of attitude and that kind of thinking doesn't even occur to you and I. Even though we're Gentiles, it never occurs to us to be in that degraded status of just a dog who at best can come to Israel at that time and just eat of the crumbs. At the end, by the way, if I had my chart up here, I'd be down here. At the end of the final installment of Israel's program, the Gentiles get invited to the table, and they get to eat, and they get to, that's why John 16. That's what I was trying to get to at John 16. Why we were going there, and why how he's going again. This is following through and paying attention to how God treats and deals, and what his plan is with to deal with the Gentiles in Israel's program. But they finally get the invitation to come. Well, anyway, it's just again with that framework or virtual reality of what we once were, he says, "Yet have ye now obtained mercy through their unbelief," and that's exactly what we have obtained when the nation of Israel stumbled, when they were put in the position of being accursed from Christ, and God interrupted the program and brought in this mystery. And you are to have right now at least an appropriate and sufficient enough understanding and appreciation of how you once stood as a twice dead Gentile to be able to come along and appreciate the great contrast between that and what you now have, having obtained mercy when you didn't deserve it. You obtained mercy. Through their fall, you obtained it. Through their unbelief, you obtained mercy. And that's to make a deep impact upon you. And you should now be able to have some things generated in your mind that you can latch on to just how grand that is and how fantastic it is in this dispensation of Gentile grace to have obtained mercy. When that, like that Syrophoenician, what, we should have gone back there. I know I should have done it, but you can go and read it on your own. Go back to Matthew 15 and read it. But to see that's all she wanted was mercy, and couldn't get it until she was in this degraded state, in which it was indicative of what the Gentiles were in God's sight. God doesn't pull any punches about that. And you're going to learn as a son and daughter how your father thinks about unbelievers. I don't care if they are little old ladies who would never harm a flea. And so therefore, it just is this magnificent contrast of what we once were and how we once stood in God's sight to now we stand as sons and he's our Father. And by means of what's been covered in Romans 9 and 10 and 11, your Father's now looking. That's part of what's happening to you right now tonight. What he's looking for in preparation of you being exhorted to present your bodies as a living sacrifice to him, what he's now looking for is that almost equivalency of being suitably impressed with his mercy. And that's what should be in your heart, and what he should be able to see in your heart, in the heart of your inner man, is how impressed you are with his great mercy. And it's just not like the dumb hymn, "Mercy drops around." You know, what was that? I hated that hymn. Now I'm going to offend somebody out in the internet world because showers of blessings. But if you came from where I came and you heard this guy sing it the way I heard it, "Showers of blessing." Holy cow, give me a gun. One of us is going to be out of our misery. But it's not that. It's how I stood as a... I was not only condemned to death. You know, you and I have been on death row. I don't know if you are aware of this or not. But from the time you were born until the time you believed in Christ, you were on death row. You had a death sentence. Not only to eternal death, but you were functionally dead to God in every way. Didn't matter how philanthropic you were. It didn't matter if your name was Carnegie or Rockefeller. It didn't matter. You were on death row. And when you believed in Jesus Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior, God not only saved you and produced by his great mercy your justification, but your Gentile status has been changed in his sight. That's not an issue that took place at salvation. That's an issue that took place 2,000 years ago when he interrupted the program. But you can be welcomed into his favor by his great mercy. And that is something that is supposed to wrap around your heart and mind and be suitably impressed with the mercy that he has shown in turning to us Gentiles and doing what he's doing with us in this dispensation of grace. So he comes along and says, "For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief." Verse 31, "Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy." Now, right now, Israel as a nation is in that position of being accursed from Christ. They have now not believed nationally, and that they have stumbled, they have fallen, they've been diminished. They've lost their exalted nation status among all the nations of the world. God's interrupted their program. He's turned to us Gentiles in grace. And now through you and me, through us Gentiles obtaining mercy, Israelites can now both obtain individual mercy by responding to the gospel of Christ, and one day, God's going to return to his program with them, and he's going to fulfill that program with them just like he said he would. But right now, we have the opportunities whereby even an individual Israelite can obtain mercy. They can be justified. And us Gentiles carry that gospel of grace to them. And therefore, even so, these also now not believed that through your mercy they may obtain mercy. That's what he talked about earlier on when he talked about the jealousy issue and the emulation issue and all of that kind of business, where the Israelites should be looking at the Gentile today and should be wanting to emulate him, because he is in a right standing with God, with the very God of their program, Jehovah Elohim. And so now they can obtain mercy because we've obtained that mercy. And so even so have these also now not believed that through your mercy they may obtain mercy. Verse 32, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And by the time, if you go over and you start tracking and are paying attention to, for instance, Acts, as you go through the book of Acts and you come to Acts chapter 28, the last chapter of the book of Acts, and the declaration that is made through the Apostle Paul there, by the time you get to the end of Acts 28, God has given up the nation of Israel. He's given them over. He's given them up. He's scattered them all over the earth. They're now going to be dispersed. Paul says, we will turn to the Gentiles and they will hear it. And that's where we find them today. We find there isn't a country on this earth that you can't go to and find the Jew. He's scattered all over this earth. And he'll remain in that scattered. The dry bones aren't going to come back and all that until this thing ends. But you have the issue of them being scattered throughout all the earth. And what you've got now, therefore, is that what God has done is he's intermixed everything. He's got the Jews scattered all over the world, and now the world you've got a world of individual sinners, Jewish and Gentile. But it's an individual sinners to whom God now offers mercy. And salvation by grace through faith in the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for their sins. And so he has concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. And in view of these three verses, again, you're to understand and appreciate the marvelous mercy of God. That every issue that was set forth back in chapter 9, when he comes along and he talks about God has concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all, the very thing that we looked at back in chapter 9 of the reserve clause, remember that? That we found in Exodus 33:19, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show what? Mercy on whom I will show mercy. You've got to understand it. You've got to appreciate that that's what's being marvelously and powerfully set and put on display in this dispensation of grace. By the way, that's to your benefit and to Israel's benefit. God's mercy being set on display today and put on display like it is to both your benefit and Israel's benefit as well. He's concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. Well, once he's got our thinking pumped up as to the grandeur and magnificence of God's mercy, we have this magnificent doxology now that Paul presents. Whenever I hear the word doxology, I always think of sitting in the old Methodist church with the praise God from whom all blessings flow. And I don't know if you did this or not, but I did for my whole unbelief. I was an unbeliever in the Methodist church for years, a little boy. I absolutely hated every minute of it. I'm sure I still would today. But I never heard the gospel. I couldn't have possibly been saved there because nobody ever gave the gospel. I don't think I ever understood it. But we used to sing that. Praise God, to whom all blessings flow. Praise Him. And I swear, until I was an older person, I thought that said, praise Him all preachers here below. I swear I thought that's what that said. It says, praise Him all creatures here below. Until I saw it written out, I thought, holy cow. I always thought that said, praise Him all preachers. The preacher, I thought, well, that's what the preachers are supposed to be doing. So that's, when I say doxology, I'm not talking about that, but a doxology is kind of an outburst of praise. And that's really what Paul is doing and is going to do in verse 33 down through verse 36. He's going to give this praising, extolling of all that God has done in His genius. He now directs our attention to God's thinking, to His genius, to His wisdom, to His knowledge, to His judgments. And He's going to express his being enthralled with God's genius to come along and suspend His program with Israel. And before He ever gets that finished, He turns to accomplish this other plan, this other purpose, this other program that He had in mind to accomplish all along. In putting Israel in the position of being accursed from Christ, there's a genius to that. And changing the status of the Gentiles in His sight, bringing this mystery dispensation of Gentile grace in, and then one day stopping that and returning to his program with Israel and fulfill it. And by the way, you need, as you read these last verses, if you have perceived it already, or maybe you need to be prompted a little bit to perceive it, you shouldn't have to be prompted, that there's more going on here than just simply Paul talking about this grandeur of God's wisdom and his knowledge and his judgments. But when we talk about, and I want to ask you, I want to see if you can engage yourself in this a little bit. When we talk about the grandeur of what God has done, what lies behind all of that? Huh? I can't hear you. Yeah, his certainty to do it. You're overthinking. I said it real general like that just to see if anybody would get it. I'll get more specific as we go on. But what is it when Paul comes along and he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, and so forth and so on. That's in view of God interrupting that program, bringing in this dispensation of Gentile grace, promising and knowing that he's going to go out and restore and fulfill the program of Israel and bring it all to a conclusion. Lying at the base of all of that issue of why he's even doing this in the first place has to do with what? Yeah? Yeah, you're in the nine ring, you're not on the bullseye yet. Yeah, you're bringing the creature and the heavenly places of the earth together, but I know you know this, I just want you thinking of it. It's not something you don't know. It's as easy, you know, like I'd say, do you know your ABCs? Yeah. Well, this is like that. You know this as well as you know your ABCs. But you need to perceive that here. What lies behind God taking the creature and the earth and bringing them together? What lies behind that? See, I just keep peeling the onion back and we'll finally get to the core of it. Yeah, we'd be sons and have an inheritance. That's good. That's all a part of it, but that's not the fundamental. There you go. So when Paul says, yeah, what I'm talking about is the adversary and God himself are still in this dispensation of grace at war. Over what? Who is the Most High God? Possessor of heaven and earth. And when Paul thinks about what God has done in interrupting that program and bringing this one in and returning to fulfill the other one, it's not just a matter of God's integrity being good to the promises and the covenants that he made. It's the genius of God being able to completely repossess the entire realm that Satan had usurped. And some of that comes into play here. And that there's a magnificence behind all of that. I'll show you that as we conclude this evening. He comes along here and what he's doing is he's giving this praise, this doxology, this extolling that behind the issue of putting Israel in the status of a curse from Christ, the Gentiles as now specially treated in his sight, and then returning to Israel's program, fulfill it. What he's going to wind up doing is proving beyond any shadow of a doubt who is the Most High God, the real, the true possessor of heaven and earth. And when you have a doxology like this, we oftentimes read down through chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, and seems sometimes like history lesson. I brought this out several times. But when you get to Paul in chapter 11, verse 33, there has been something produced within the heart of the Apostle Paul that is something that's so impressive and it's so magnificent. It elicits this emotional, albeit a godly emotion and an intelligent emotion. Ah, see, there's your difference. Most people emote, but there's not a whole lot of godliness behind it, and there's usually no intelligence behind it. But this is an intelligent emoting. And you say, well, intelligence and emotions are two different things. I know that. But this is emoting over the proper things. And it's an emotional, intellectually based, godly outburst or response of extolling and acclaiming, almost celebrating, the virtues of God in doing what he's done. And Paul has that all in mind. Granted, he sees where all this is going. But you get glimpses of it. You're not left in the dark here. There's some things that call your attention to the adversary in this passage, and there's some things that's going to call your attention to what all this information from Romans chapter 1, actually from verse 1 to the end of chapter 11, is all leading to, that's contained in this doxology. Let's look at it. He says, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And once again, this dispensation of grace was a mystery, right? It was a mystery, as we will find out later on. He'll talk about it. It's a mystery in ages and in generations past. God never once ever hinted at the fact that he was going to do this. And so therefore, it was a mystery that he kept hid. It was not made known. He kept it a secret, revealing it, first of all. The first human being that ever received any inkling that God was going to do this was the Apostle Paul. And as it says, it was unsearchable. All right? See that? You couldn't search it out in any of the Scripture. The reason it's unsearchable is because it doesn't exist in anywhere from Genesis 1:1 all the way through the end of Acts 8. It doesn't exist. You can't search it out. It's unsearchable. You couldn't find it in the Scriptures. You couldn't find it in the prophets or anywhere in either the Old Testament or in the gospel accounts of the New Testament or the opening chapters of the book of Acts. It was past finding out. And it's right there that you know that you're not just really talking about people who could not find it out, but Satan himself couldn't find it. It was unsearchable and past finding out, even for the adversary. He was blindsided. I don't know if you watch, what is it? Survivor. Make an alliance. Oh, yeah, I'll take you all the way to the end. And then they vote the guy off. And they just blindside. I love watching that. One guy after another just blindsided. Well, not only didn't any angel or any human being know about this, but Satan, the adversary, didn't know about it either. And he had to concoct an entire policy of evil to go along with his plan of evil once he realized what God had done. And my understanding is, if you think the adversary was infuriated by an empty tomb, which he was, he had been wounded back in the Red Sea, he poured all his anger and hatred and every vile thing he could out on Christ on the cross, and if you think he went nuts on the morning that that tomb was empty, this just sent him over the edge. His hatred and vitriol against the body of Christ today is beyond description. And that's one of the reasons why he has his greatest successes right now, because of how he's taken billions and billions of believers and kept this mystery a mystery from them, kept sonship out of their thinking, and been able to do. You know, it's one thing to face a big, ugly, horrible gunslinger, the guy with tobacco juice out of his mouth. He stinks. He looks mean. He's dressed in black. And he's as dangerous as a rattlesnake. It's one thing to have to face that kind of monster. But that's nothing compared to a monster who looks and smells and talks and treats and deals with you in every way as if he is the next best thing to God himself. And that's the kind of adversary you and I are going to deal with. One who has honed the skill of making a believer believe that his life and actions are godly and God-honoring, while all the while they are just the opposite of it all. And most believers, especially in this century, have gone to their deathbed and never realized this mystery and the grandeur of being a son of our Heavenly Father. So you have quite an adversary, but these things were even past his ways of finding out. Verse 34, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again?" Now, oftentimes, this doxology isn't appreciated for what it's really all about. It's a doxology of praise to again, the genius of God and what he's doing. And Paul understands that this is the beginning, this whole thing, as we come to the end of chapter 11, and now we're at the precipice of beginning to be called to class for our first day of instruction. Our books are new. They crack when you open them up. You know, they smell brand new. The glue is still fresh in them and everything. They haven't been written up by others. You're ready for that first day with your sharpened pencils and your paper and your books all ready. And Paul knows that what you're facing now as a son of your Heavenly Father is that there's a realm of doctrine that you understand and appreciate. This dispensation of grace that's been brought in, you understand and appreciate the reality of it and what it all means, and you're getting those first things, first issues down about this realm of doctrine that will later on be dealt with, and we don't have time to go to it. But when you get to the book of Ephesians, that realm of doctrine, especially what you have here in Romans 9, 10, and 11, is going to come back into play, and you're going to be taught about the manifold wisdom of God. Paul talks about right here, the depth of the riches in both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. But later on, what this form of doctrine is going to take on later on is going to be called the very manifold wisdom of God. Every single fold, if you think about a diamond that has all these cuts on it, you're not just looking at a two-dimensional picture of a diamond, but you're seeing three dimensions of it, and every turn and every cut of it, the manifoldness of it, the manifold wisdom of God. And you're going to learn out in level two of your sonship education about God's genius in these matters, and such things as what Paul will talk about later on in Colossians about the Father's treasures. He'll talk about the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge of God, the treasures in this thing called the mystery. And that's not just the facts that Paul's our apostle, we pray a little bit differently, there's no miracles. It's not that. It's got to do with God's, again, utilizing the body of Christ for the creature, utilizing the earth, and the genius behind how he's going to bring both together in the fullness of times, and you begin to perceive the treasures of his wisdom and his knowledge in this thing called the mystery of Christ. And Paul sets forth this doxology of praise here for all of that, because he understands what it all leads to as a son in your sonship education. And as your sonship education goes out into level two, he's going to describe to you the why of this dispensation of grace, so you can appreciate such things as, why did he keep it a secret? He didn't keep any of Israel's program a secret. Why did he keep? You're going to learn that. And when I say, notice that little thing I just said. I said, what Paul's going to, Paul understands what this leads to. You should have picked up on that. There's one word that should have pricked your thinking. That's a sonship issue right here. Notice there in verse 34, this is the first time you get that word counselor popping up. You see it? For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Now, it's going to come up again in a similar way. The word counselor isn't going to be used, but it's going to come up in a similar fashion later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16, where you get the addition of, what's, before I even say it, do you know what the additional statement that's made there is? Who hath known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? No, but we have the mind of Christ. You get that added on to it, but that's not what he's after right here. For now, you just get the issue of who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor. Well, with the completion of your sonship orientation and your sonship establishment, you're now in a position to do what? To begin your sonship education in earnest. We're now knocking on the door of chapter 12. And you know from what you intelligently perceive as a son and as a daughter of your father, laying out ahead of us, laying out ahead of you, is not only a gaining of the magnificent genius of God and the appreciation for what will be called the deep things of God, but from gaining an appreciation of the sonship curriculum as we learned it together back in the book of Proverbs in the table of contents, you know what the goal of this whole thing is. What's it leading to? What is your highest status as a son? A man of understanding who has done what? Attained unto wise counsels. Paul brings up the issue, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, who hath been his counselor? That's why I say Paul knows and understands what this is all leading to. In this doxology, Paul appreciates that from all that's been now formed in you as a son, and for what lies ahead before you in your sonship education, all of that's going to provide for you as your father's son to become, listen, a mutual counselor together with him. That's what's being offered. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him that it shall be recompensed unto him again? And when he brings that issue up, you're to understand that God's never once taken anybody into that council together with himself before. And that's what's being handed out and offered to you and I today. He's not coming along saying, oh, nobody could possibly do. He's saying, look, now based on the depths of the wisdom and the knowledge of God and his unsearchable judgments and his ways past finding out, who hath known the mind of the Lord, who hath been his counselor? Well, now we've got some understanding and appreciation of these things, and we're going to be asked, what this leads to is being asked to come into being a mutual counselor together with God. He doesn't say we have the mind of Christ here yet, because we've got a lot to go before we complete that and have that apply, but he's at least giving us to understand where it's leading. And as I say, God's never once taken anybody into that council before. All these things that are yet to come are really what this doxology begins to focus upon. How we view what's happening now and what's yet to come. And this foundation, these things are yet to come when this foundation of what this dispensation of grace is gets built up in our understanding further and further in the advanced levels of our sonship education. And as Paul contemplates what's been achieved from Romans 1:1 up to this point, and he thinks about what it's going to lead to, where is this all going? You guys are now ready to start day one of your education. He can't help but put his praise down in writing, because the truth is, so powerful is all that should be effectually working in your inner man. The truth of the matter is, folks, you should be able to do something along the very lines of what Paul did in verse 30 through 36. Especially in verses 33 through 36. You should be able to write a doxology that nearly matches that. Those things should be in your mind, and you should be able to say something along those very lines. You should be able to say along, at least you should be right now able to say along with the Apostle Paul, the very things he says here, and say, yep, 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 I agree, right down the line, for the very reason he says them. That's intelligent sonship thinking. And finally, verse 36, for of him, our Father, all these things are of him. Our Father's the great source of sonship edification, the source of it in this dispensation of Gentile grace. He's the source of the plan and the purpose for what it will achieve in this battle, in this war with the adversary. For of him and through him, he's the one who has done all the mighty work. It's through his work, his genius, his preparation, his forethought and thinking out exactly how he was going to have sons and be able to utilize them. And through him is the work accomplished to forge our sonship education as it was designed for his business in repossessing the heavenly places in this dispensation of grace. And to him, he's the object and the end all for his business. It's almost a way of, I'm not even going to talk about it, but it's, I think you'll find some interesting things come up later on about this we can hearken back to. But he's going to be proven to be the Most High. There's going to be a return on his investment that goes to him. Later, Paul will talk about his inheritance in the saints. And they're to him. And all these things are to him in the sense that he's going to be proven to be the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, all because of his own genius in keeping a secret concerning how he's going to repossess the heavenly places back to himself. For of him and through him and to him are all things. All the things in heaven and earth will be his. And this dispensation of grace and what God's going to do with us as his sons paves the way. And I could say a lot more about this, but I'm not going to. It paves the way for Satan, and listen, not just his policy, I'm saying this carefully, and his plan, his entire plan of evil, to be totally destroyed, and God our Father to be seen to be the Most High God without challenge. There's not even a challenger to him. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That's the end of it. Well, we're out of time. That's my survey of Romans 9, 10, and 11. And what we're going to do on Sunday is maybe tie up a few loose ends. You might not think there's any loose ends to tie up, but just to give us kind of a capping off of those three chapters. And then we will begin some preliminary work on getting us back to into chapter 12 and get our thinking kind of, now that we've been thinking about all this dispensational issue, to kind of attach ourselves back to Romans 8 as we were when we ended that chapter, and then begin chapter 12. And so we'll start right there on Sunday morning. So I did, at least I kept my word enough to say I finished chapter 11 in this year. And so depending upon the weather, we will pick up at where we left off tonight on Sunday morning with our heads bowed. Father, we thank you again for your mercy, your grace, your wisdom, your just judgments, your ways, all of these magnificent things that Paul extolled so perfectly in his heart as it erupted in this doxology for what you have done. We too would like to join with him in that same kind of praise and thanksgiving to you, because without your mercy and your grace, we would be nothing but still on death row. So you have done so much above and beyond whatever we had even hoped for when we came to you for justification. We are just so grateful to be part of this dispensation of grace, part of your plan and purpose to repossess the heavenly places and finally all the realms back unto yourself and destroy and put down this adversary forever. We just are grateful to be part of your the grace opportunity to do that. We pray for your wisdom, for your understanding in the matters that we have dealt with this evening, that these things might do their proper and necessary job to complete our sonship establishment so that we do stand on firm and solid ground in believing everything that you have told us to believe here and in being able to now lean forward to that checkpoint and present ourselves as the only reasonable course of action from now on. And so therefore we again are so grateful for all these matters and thank you for them again, for we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.